said.
The rooms that you don't use.
Okay, Dustin.
Okay. All right.
Anytime.
Let's do it. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us to study your Holy Scriptures. We just pray, Lord, that you will give us insight and help us to take these teachings and uprise into our hearts. Please help us to just use them to increase knowledge that these studies are bringing to us to share the gospel message with others who don't know it, and to teach those who do know you more accurately. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just be with us and live amongst us by your Holy Spirit to help us to be edified and built up and prepared for the rest of this week. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Right.
Dustin, before you start,
I'm
listening to this sermon on TV, and this man said, you know, he said, when the rapture, when the Bible says one is taken and one is left, he said, it's the sinners that are taken out. He said, I know most people don't believe that, but he said, it's the sinners that's taken out. He said, don't you know, when the flood came, the ones that were left was Noah, the righteous man. He was left. Well, that's not the way I heard it.
No.
He's wrong, and I've heard that before.
I've never heard that.
Yes, I have heard that.
I've never heard that.
Oh, that's the first time I've heard it.
So what? Where he's wrong is that Noah represents Israel being carried safely through the tribulation and the judgment of the end times, and Enoch, the one who was taken, who didn't see death, he represents the church. So he's the one, the righteous one, who was taken out of the way before the judgment. So it's like the church is represented by Enoch being removed. Noah is representing the people who have not accepted Jesus Christ yet, safely being carried through a very dangerous tribulation times. So that's, I think that's more accurate. I've heard that a couple of times, and people get all up in arms about, you know, it's just so funny because you see somebody and then you see the light bulb come on and you think, oh, that could be interpreted the other way. And everybody's had it wrong all these years.
Yeah.
And you read it and you say, oh, yeah, okay, well, it could be interpreted that way if you just take that little bit of it. But then if you cross-check that across everything else we know, a lot of that stuff falls apart.
I was nervous this morning at the park. I thought the rapture had happened and I was the only one left in the park.
Or did you just get up at 3 instead of 4? No.
I'm pretty sure that Sholos will still be here.
There were 3 cars down there, but I never saw anybody except me. And then finally I met a couple of people that I know. But I was quiet down there. Susie didn't walk because they're in Dallas.
They're in Dallas. They're coming back.
She told me they might drive back tonight.
Oh, well, I hope they take
them home. Well, they were having lunch. After the services, they were going to eat, have a family gathering. And then she said she hoped they didn't drive back, but they have 3 drivers. And she doesn't have to drive. So with the 3 guys, or 2 guys, they could come all the way back. I figure they'll drive to Abilene or Odessa, and they'll be out there tomorrow.
They get a lot of the worst of it behind
us. All right, well, we're at the very end of session 62. And I have session 63 ready to go here. We kind of left off with Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. And since we're talking about tribulation, we'll just kind of review that real quickly. And the reason we're talking about this is because we're here on Palm Sunday. And that's the day that this is happening. And on that day, on Palm Sunday, you have Jesus basically purposefully, intentionally riding into Jerusalem and allowing people to proclaim him as king. Whereas before, he'd always held off and held off and held off, and his hour had not yet come. But this is his time. So he's coming, it's time, and he does it, and he instigates it. He directs and conducts the entire thing. So, real important to understand that this was a very definite day, a day fixed in time, prophesied through Gabriel, from God to the angel Gabriel to Daniel the prophet, and then written down hundreds of years before Christ, so that they would know the exact day to expect Messiah. And I don't know, it's kind of a double-edged sword, I think, on this, because I think, like I was mentioning the other week, we can kind of get high and mighty on ourselves when we think, well, gosh, it's right there in Daniel. You know, are they that dumb that they couldn't have just, you know, okay, well, it's this many days, and it'll be here.
Well, I was that dumb because I read Daniel over and over and over, and
I didn't know what the seventh of the week was. I didn't know what the week meant.
Well, no, but I don't mean it that way, because they did. I mean, that's written...
They knew what the
week was.
It's
written in very Jewish terms. I mean, they should have known.
But they did know.
But then at the same time, you think... I used the analogy of America last time, because if you think about it, you know, we're only 200 and, you know, some odd years old, and this was a prophecy that started 400 and about... about 470, 400, well, actually, obviously 483 years before it happened. So 483 years, so you'd have to kind of double the age of America. And could we keep, you know, passing it on generation to generation and make sure, okay, now we know when the Messiah is coming and it's going to come, and you have to keep this going and keep this going. And, you know, if that had happened at the inception of our country, back in 1776, or whenever you want to say the actual start date was, but Declaration or the Constitution or whatever date you want to choose, but just say it's July 4th, 1776, and then we know from that date, 483 years in the future, there's going to be this important thing is going to happen. And I wonder, you know, if we could pass it on and keep it going and make sure people knew.
I maintain that they did know. That's why Messiah fever was all over the place.
Yeah.
The prophets were saying that Jesus would come that generation. They may not have known the exact day he was going to be born, but they were expecting a Messiah, and they were expecting him to be Jesus' generation, exactly. And the fact that they let that time period go and would not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah is a bad sign. For them.
Remember,
it's a bad time.
Pastor Bob keeps telling us that we're only one generation away from no Christianity. If we don't carry it on and give it to our children and insist that they pay attention and that
right.
they teach it to their children in 25 years, there's not going to be any.
And, you know, it's really easy to let that generation slip by.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I had my kids in church all their life from the time they were born. And I taught them all the time. They were in everything that the Baptist are offered. They went to camp every time, every year. They went to everything. And then when John got married and had a couple of kids and got in a different church, she said, Mother, I don't want you teaching my kids that they're guilty. But don't make them feel guilty. I don't want you to tell them they're sinners. You know. Well, I bet you right now she wishes that somebody had spoken.
Well, you know,
it turns out.
we took our kids to church up until the Sunday that Flo told me, you're spending too much time at church and not enough with the family. You're at work Monday through Saturday night. You're at church till 1 o'clock on Sunday. Your kids never see you. We're taking Sundays off for their family day. And I didn't know. My son still hasn't told me, but... he was baptized and accepted Christ in the last year or two. But he hasn't told me. I guess he's afraid I'll be upset that he's going to this mega church in Albuquerque. firsthand. His, I mean, I'm proud of it.
It's his
business.
Go to a church that worships Christ.
That's right.
Accepts him.
Except the Mormon church.
And I'd like to see my granddaughter come to our church. She's mentioned she would love for them to join Bethany. But Tom was raised a Catholic, and his mother would die if they brought her to Bethany and joined the church there.
Well, you know, Teresa Thompson was raised a Catholic. Half the people at Bethany used to be Catholics, and they
half
kind of
the people.
Well, okay, that's hyperbole.
Gary.
Okay.
Gary
was. And Jesus de Leon. And Flora.
I've learned that.
Well, Jesus still is.
Do a lot of division whenever I.
No, he hasn't joined the church. But you know, Dennis Rinker's wife was a Catholic. She never joined, but she was the backbone of the church the whole time they went there.
Okay, then this brings up an incident that came up the other day. I was talking to this gal, and she said to me, "Are you a Catholic?" How do you answer that?
You putty?
Now that we all say that Catholics are Christians.
We say, no, I'm a Christian, as all Catholics are, but I am not.
That's what I said. I said, no, I'm a Christian. Then I thought, wait, well that's
no,
wrong.
No. I'm a Protestant.
So what is the answer to that?
Protestant. I'm a Protestant.
No, yeah, I would tell them, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Protestant Christian, and we have some disagreements with the Catholics, even though it's all one big group, we're deciding, but we still have some, well, why? Well, I just don't believe the Pope is a head man. I believe God's a head man.
Well, it's a hard question to answer now that we've made this overriding statement.
I'm just saying I'm a Protestant.
Depends on the person. I mean, you got to just have discernment. You know, what is their level of understanding of it?
Yeah, and I hardly knew this person. I've just met her a couple of times.
Yeah, I respect
you. She probably said you were
Irish. I have them with my sister and brother. So they're Catholic.
Oh, yeah.
I expect them to be there with me. I'm there.
Maybe you should have said, well, what is a Catholic? Are you a Catholic?
Yeah.
What is a Catholic?
In the real generic sense of the word, it just means universal.
Yeah. Just say, are you mean lowercase or uppercase Catholic? Because lowercase, we're all one.
No,
I don't know what we're doing.
You gotta, like, that's why I say that if you can discern the person's level of understanding.
A lot of Baptists, when they do the creed and we are one church or one Catholic or universal or something, a lot of Baptists bite their tongue in their cheek when it comes to that place. They just can't say the word.
It just means universal.
I know, but I still bite myself when when that comes up.
Yeah.
We are all.
I guess the best answer would be is maybe not to say yes or no, but just to say that, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ that he died for my sins. And
yeah, that probably should have been.
That's exactly
right. I could not, just as soon as she said I answered, I thought, oh, that's not the right answer.
So you said you were a Christian?
I said, no. She said, are you a Catholic? And I said, no, I'm a Christian. And then I thought, oh, that doesn't sound very good, does it?
I used to tell the kids that I'm a Protestant.
Protestant.
When they ask at school, hey, mister, are you a Catholic or what? Well, I'm a Protestant. Oh, okay.
You're one of those.
Yeah, that's exactly.
You're the one damned to eternal hell.
No, I was a Baptist. I thought it was everybody else.
Yeah, I know.
No, that's why, even the Catholic Church is...
Baptist did not
teach that. Identify Protestants as separated brethren.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And so...
They no longer say we're going to hell, right?
Yeah,
but
correct.
That's only been in the last few years, and most
people
don't.
See, I don't care if they say we're going to hell. It doesn't make me any difference.
No.
Yeah. They won't say it.
But they...
It doesn't mean I'm going.
No, and I think we have to be very careful with any kind of judgment, because I am better at loving people than judging them. And I'm glad there are judges. Because I could never be a judge. I could never sentence somebody. I mean, there's some people I could personally kill, but I could not sentence people to prison. I mean, I couldn't do it. It's not my gift. It's not my thing. I'm glad we have them, but it's not me.
As far as that goes, I would just say Catholics. I mean, if you do what Mike said, and I think that's right on, it's just, in one sense, you could have a whole bunch of answers ready. One answer would be, I'm a Christ follower, or I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe in the creeds, as John was mentioning. You could even say, you know, I believe, and then go down and just say, like, the Nicene Creed, because they all know it, obviously. I mean, they've been taught it in catechism, you know. And then, you know, just to kind of take that label off of it and just tell them what you believe, instead of having a name over you, tell them what you believe. And that, you know, and then that might help put a little entry into their heart into, oh, well, there's other people who aren't Catholics who believe the core teaching, you know, the core things that I believe. Or you could say, you know, like John was mentioning about, you know, just saying you're a Protestant. I'm a Protestant Christian. And I'm not a Catholic Christian. I'm a Protestant Christian. So, you know, I understand what you're saying, because, I mean, then that furthers that misunderstanding they have about, well, Catholics aren't Christians. So I know where that's what your conundrum was. So that's what Pastor Bob does, you know, Catholic Christian, Protestant Christian.
Well, I've never thought the Catholics were not Christians.
No, I never
the
had
people.
They do, though.
But I have a hard time with the hierarchy of the Catholic Church.
Oh, know? Yeah.
But I know the Catholics, the majority of Catholics are just like anybody else.
Yeah, and they're
doing
people.
What they know and what they
Well, there's this one
God.
Catholic woman at Curbs who, she's always trying to get me on the communion thing. And she said, exactly what do you believe? So I explained to her what we believe. And I even used Matthew 26, the verses 24 through 26. And she said, well, if you don't believe that you're actually taking in the actual body and blood of Christ, why do you even bother? And I just, you know how
it's
I finally...
remembrance.
Well, I said, you know, they have their reasons for that. And I just don't argue. I say, you know, I just think all Christians have more in common than we have. I won't engage her on that topic.
I won't argue.
But I just say, I think as Christians, the Catholics in my church and the Baptists and the Methodists, I said, I think we all have more in common in loving and following Christ and announcing Him as our Savior than we have that difference, these little things that are different.
Yeah,
where
and
she's
one,
big on that communion.
And one thing we have in common is enemies.
Yeah.
You know, and we don't need to be enemies with each other over dilly-dallying over stupid little splitting hairs arguments when we have, you know, a billion Muslims.
That's
when
right.
We
that's
have
half a billion atheists.
Yeah.
There's such minor things that the people argue over.
That's why I won't argue with her anymore. I just say, oh, well, we all have more in common.
My daughter-in-law is a Catholic, and she says, I know that cracker is a cracker, and I know that wine is wine, and she said, and it's never been anything but bread and wine, even though the priest has told me that it's Christ's blood and it's... And she says, I know, but she said, I'm so afraid to take communion anywhere else because I'll go straight to hell.
Well, this lady was talking with another lady, and she said that they actually took some of the leftover host. And I do not believe this, but they said they had read that they took the leftover host and they put it under a microscope, and it was actual blood and flesh.
Oh.
And I said, oh, well, how interesting. And she's like, no, it wasn't. I don't know what she saw under the microscope, but it was not.
A very interesting microscope.
I question their supply.
Well,
yeah.
No, she...
anyway, you know, interesting stuff, but let's move on here.
That's part of Hosanna.
Yeah, let's get to Hosanna. But real quick, just finishing up there with that Daniel. You know, we talked about the 483 years. You know, the 69 weeks of the year. But then that leaves that 70th week. And that 70th week, or that last group of 7 years, that's the 490. And that 490 represents the return of Christ as King, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as described in Revelation. And so, you know, when he comes back with His holy ones, with His bride, with the church that's already been raptured out of the way, like Enoch, during that 7-year period of tribulation, comes back with his bride to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so, you know, that prophecy is basically encompasses pretty much the entire future human history in the culmination of the age that we know and the age to come, the 1,000 years. And the only thing that we really don't have too much information on is what happens after that 1,000 years. You know, all we have is basically Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That's the only thing we have.
It'll be a new heaven, new bodies.
The new earth.
Old will all be gone. Everything will be new.
And then we have a little bit of description about it, about what it's going to be like. Two chapters. And I kind of find that interesting because the entire Bible is sandwiched in between two chapters in Genesis 1 and 2, where we have no idea what that was like post, you know, pre-curse. We don't know what creation was like before the curse. And we don't have any idea really except for the two chapters in Revelation 21 and 22, where it's a new heaven and a new earth, a new, brand new creation. And, you know, all we know is from Genesis
that's
chapter.
Post-curse.
Regeneration. So all we know is post-curse from Genesis chapter 3 up until Revelation chapter 20. That's our frame of reference. And we're just given a little bit about how it started and a little bit about how it's going to be, two chapters apiece, and everything else is kind of in the middle. So I just thought I'd wrap that up and go over that. But anyway, let's move on to Hosanna. So it's pretty interesting word, because if we get into Matthew 21, let's look at Matthew 21, verse 9. So we've already gotten past the donkey and the multitude, and he's coming in. This is the triumphal entry. They're spreading their garments and branches from the palm trees on the road. And in verse 9, and the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So it comes up, you know, well, what is this? And we even sing it, you know, Hosanna in the highest. You know, the hymn, and there are actually a couple of hymns that have Hosanna in it. So,
and we have several choir specials that are entitled Hosanna something.
Yeah. And so the question comes, well, what is, you know, it's so funny because you ask a bunch of Christians, you know, well, what does Hosanna mean? And they, well, I don't know. It just means Hosanna. And so, you know, what does it mean? And as a matter of fact, if you even look it up in the dictionary, a lot of dictionaries just seem to kind of have kind of Christianized the term to mean just a, you know, praise, a word of praise to the Lord or something like that. If you look in the dictionary, that might be one of the definitions. Mm-hmm. So, but what it actually means, and you can see I have it written down there for you in the Hebrew, it actually means save me, please. It means, it's translated different ways. One thing it means could be save now. That's literally what it means, is save now. Or save, I pray thee. Save me now, I pray thee, or help me, help now. It was kind of, it could be interpreted without the religious connotations. It could be interpreted as just, you know, help, rescue, save me now, help me. You know, that's could be what it's translated as, except the connotation goes back to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Real interesting psalm there. I like that psalm. And so the connotation of the salvation part of it starts there. And let's go ahead and go back there. Let's go to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Whenever I'm in Psalm 118, I like to point out a little biblical curiosity. Well, let's do this verse.
Matthew 16, 18, verses 22 and 23.
We're in Psalm 118.
I know, but I thought you were going to point out in verses 22 and 23 on Matthew, the reference to Matthew 16:18, the stone that the builders rejected.
No. it's a biblical, just a biblical curiosity. Wouldn't like make too much of it because there's people who get all like super technical about it and they kind of ruin it.
Super technical, that's good.
I mean, really, really get out of, they get ridiculous about it. But anyway, let's look at Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Your mom, would you read that for us?
Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord.
Okay, so in your translation or mine, it says, you know, save, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. And that's what Hosanna means. What you're reading there in verse 25 in Hebrew, I don't know how to pronounce this, but it's like, I have it written there for you, like Hosanna or something like that. I don't know how to pronounce that in Hebrew. I don't have my...
Hosanna.
I don't have the phlegm in my...
Hosanna.
Yeah. Yeah. And where we get the Hosanna from comes from the Greek transliteration of that Hebrew word. So remember, the Bible had been... The Old Testament had been translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And then the Greek transliteration of that word is Hosanna. It's pronounced that way in Greek as well. So it's pronounced a little bit differently in Hebrew, but you get the idea.
In sure. Japanese, it would be Hosanna.
It does right. Look like Japanese.
Yeah. And basically just means save me, please help me. But the interesting thing about this is that this is tied to, in verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's this, you know, the son of David, who was supposed to be the Messiah, the title of the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. You know, it's like, save us. And then they're seeing the one who's going to save them. And so it kind of transitions into not only being save us, but it's kind of like, well, now that the Savior's here, that salvation that we're asking for has come. So it's kind of like, now it means, you know, save us, but...
Thank you for saving.
Thank you for saving us, exactly. Yeah. So it's kind of like, it's a real statement of faith, because when you say it, it's like, if you think about it, these people who are chanting on the streets, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, these people who are on the streets, you know, they're not in immediate danger or desperate, you know, it's not like Rome is right there about to, you know, besiege Jerusalem and destroy them all at that moment. So when they're saying Hosanna, you can kind of see it's become more of a praise word. It's a word that kind of came to mean, you know, salvation comes through the Son of David, the Messiah. And so where its roots actually are, save me, help me, save now, I beseech thee. It came to mean, well, when the Messiah comes, that pleading for salvation is at hand. It's right there. Another interesting point about this is a lot of these people who are saying Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, or salvation has come in the Messiah, they're chanting that, and these same people are the ones who are chanting, crucify him, about four or five days later. So, and you can kind of see why, because that misperception of what the Messiah was supposed to be. You know, they thought this person was going to be someone who was going to overthrow Rome, restore Judah and Jerusalem to its former glory, like in Solomon's time, and become the main kingdom of the earth that was going to, you know, rule and reign forever at that time. And you could even see right after Holy Week happens, or right during the midst of it, you know, even the apostles start asking them, well, when? Okay, so... Huh? You know, they're like, well, all right, so when is the kingdom of God coming? And then in Acts, you know, right away in the first chapter of Acts, they're starting to ask that again. You know, they're kind of trying to figure out, you know, that they had it a little bit wrong. And that's always bothered me and worried me, because I worry, you know, as us as Christians, and we're trying to look at the book of Daniel and Revelation and the rapture, and we have all these different opinions, and people have slightly different opinions, like a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, and people have all these different takes on it. And so, you know, I've often wondered, I wonder how wrong we've got it. You know, when it happens.
Well, we're doing John on Tuesday nights, and the first section of John deals with the ministry, and then there are three chapters. I want to say 16, 17, and 18, but I may be off a chapter or two. But those three chapters Jesus is dealing with the disciples only. And he told them, you've got all this wrong. And they still don't understand.
Yeah.
He's told them how many times now? This is not what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And they go, duh, you know.
Okay. And now, you know, you could argue against that by saying, well, that's before the Holy Spirit. And that's before they fully had that understanding.
He tells them the Holy Spirit's going to come and tell and remind you and help you remember all that I've told you. But they still... You know, what's this Holy Spirit?
They're like my
stuff?
Students.
Well, they didn't. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, though. So they weren't. You know, back at that time, it was like they were kind of incapable of comprehending what he was saying.
Well, and they say we see now through a glass darkly.
I know. I understand that.
I don't think we have it all right, but I think we're on the right path.
Yeah.
And we can look back and see what happened, which they could not look forward and see.
No.
And that makes it help somewhat.
And also there's other scriptures, like Revelation and Daniel, where it seems to indicate that the closer it gets to the time, the more the scriptures will be understood. They'll be more clear. Like, for instance, the Revelation, how all the nations of the world could be watching the two witnesses in the street. How is that possible? And now we can see how it's possible. And in Daniel, it implies there's some implications there, where it talks about how people will move about quickly on the earth. And they'll be able to get from here to here really, really fast. And back then, you might wonder, well, what? I mean, well, how is that going to happen, you know?
Yeah.
Are there going to be super fast chariots or something? You know, and you can kind of think people stuck in their minds thinking about, well, you can't go any faster.
Pegasus.
Maybe winged horses, yeah. And you just don't know, right? But
close.
You know, now we can kind of see, people move about very quickly. You know, you can get one side of the earth, in the fastest jets. I remember, the SR-71 existed, who knows, way back in 1950-something. And, they didn't even tell the American public that it existed until, probably the mid-70s or thereabouts. We didn't even know. So I imagine, what do they have right now that we don't know about? They could probably get, from here to India in about 2 hours.
They're supposed to have something that travels better than 6,000 miles an hour, but they lost it.
I'm waiting for beam me up, Scotty.
They sent this plane up, and it disappeared. They don't know really where it is now.
Is that UFO that people are seeing?
No. A lot of people are seeing the space station fly over, and they have no clue what it is, and they panic. There are other satellites.
Did you see the news today?
No. About what?
About the space center out here.
Yeah.
What's his name? The millionaire was christened it today,
Branson?
And they've got 126 people signed up to fly.
I saw the headline.
I'll let them do the test.
Branson, or whatever his name is, had the British Virgin Airlines. They dedicated the space
center, I guess.
Whatever you
I saw the headline, yeah.
Spaceport.
I did see the headline.
Yeah, the spaceport. They dedicated that today, and he hired a couple of top people out of NASA to help run his program. And
I don't
want to be
the first few to go.
Make sure
they probably aren't going to have any trouble getting them off the ground. But any flight is a great flight if you can use the vehicle the second time.
Getting back is always the issue.
But even driving in a car is totally unimaginable. We could go from Jerusalem to Cairo now by car in what? 11 hours? 12 hours?
Yeah.
Max? 10 hours maybe? And they were talking about, it took Moses 40 years, which should have been about a month. But it takes about a month to walk it, or a little more. And you can do it now in a daylight period of time. That is really super fast.
Yeah.
And moving about quickly when you can go from, well, even from London to Moscow in a matter of, across what, five time zones or four time zones, and you're in a matter of just a few minutes, you know, a couple of three, yeah. 4 hours.
And what I was trying to point out too was, I mean, was who knows what the latest jets are, you know, Mach whatever. But I mean, you could probably go from El Paso all the way to Indy and back around to El Paso in maybe 4 or 5 hours on some of the stuff
they got.
That's
what they're planning. It's from New York to L.A. in an hour and a half.
Yeah.
But the problem is, what if your hair and everything.
Well, boy, her hair really is on fire.
Just don't stick your head out the window. You'll be fine.
If you open the window, you may have trouble.
You have to check in 3 hours early, of course, and you've got to wait. So the it's whole thing's going to be 20 hours.
Yeah. And well, who knows, maybe the whole beam me up, Scotty thing.
It may happen.
But, you know, that in that... So we can kind of see a lot of these scriptures that maybe didn't make sense to people back then.
The two prophets that are going to be killed on the streets of Jerusalem, and the whole world will know. I mean, everybody goes, man, this stuff is out of sight. But how many plane crashes now? If we have a plane crash, within 30 minutes it's on the internet.
You can see everything.
And it's all over the world. The race crash was on within 20 or 30 minutes, and the whole world knew it, and you'll hear 10,000 times. In the old days, it took 6 or 8 months for the word to get from Jerusalem to Rome
to tell them that they've got a problem over there, you know.
It's pretty neat. I mean, it doesn't even matter where you are. You go to McDonald's, and there it is. You go to the airport, and there it is. You go to the bar, and there it is. You go to the restaurant, and there it is. You go home, there it is. You go on the internet, there it is. It's inescapable, correct?
You
pretty
can
much
carry your phone in your pocket now, and if worse comes to worse, the internet will ring in your pocket and tell you, look, this is what's happening. You know,
yeah.
I mean, it's
pretty crazy. Pretty
who
interesting.
Who would have ever predicted that 2,000 years ago?
I don't think so.
Yeah, let's finish this one off here. And I like this to end here, here on Matthew 21, because I really like this. When it's coming in, this is really neat. I think it's almost a theological thing here, intentionally done by Matthew, because he's coming in saying, Hosanna. You know, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is you, comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when all that's going on, you know, there's, in other words, there's people there who get it. They believe that he's the Messiah. Now, some of them don't quite understand how that works yet. They don't understand that he's going to pay the price for sin. And that's the primary mission. That's the mission number one. And he's not coming to set up the kingdom now. But you know, they still, regardless of whether they understand that or not, they understand that this is the Messiah. They get it. And then, it's interesting because verse 10 and 11, some people, they didn't get it. And they're saying, you know, and when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So, I think there's an interesting point here, because when we start praising the Lord, and we praise the Lord by and through the way we live our lives, and we're praising and singing praises, you know, quietly to ourselves, and we're praising the Lord, and we're a joyful, full of the fruits of the Spirit type of life, you know, people are going to do the same thing. They say, who are you, and what is this? You know, how are you like this? You know, it's kind of like, I want to know what's going on here. I want some of what you got. And, you know, that's the question is who is this? And that is the inescapable question, that's what I titled it. You know, everybody in the world knows. And I disagree with some people who debate this, but I believe that everybody in the world has an idea of, or has heard the name of Jesus Christ. And I mean, there's people in India, there's people in Saudi Arabia, people in very anti-Christian places. And they still know that there's this, you know, maybe they're brainwashed from youth to deny or to put it aside. But people know the name Jesus Christ. And that question comes to every single person who's born, you know, who is this and who is this for you? who is this? And if we are living with that Hosanna mindset, you know, that salvation has come, you know, save me, save now, and now that the Messiah has come, you know, salvation is available through Christ and what he's done, you know, and you're living that kind of life, and people are going to say, well, who is this that you're so happy about? And why are you so full of joy and praise? And, you know, we should be able to say, verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Or, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Or, you know, you should, you know, then that gives, that opens the door for a testimony there. And I just have a little cross-reference here in Matthew 16. Real quick, and we'll close with this one on session 62, and we'll start on session 63. So in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16, we already covered this a while back, but it kind of fits. So it says, Peter's confession of Christ. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there it is. You know, that's the question. We've got to answer that. Everybody has to answer that question for themselves. And notice Jesus wants to know. He's like, who do people say that I am? Who do they say? And Jesus knows that that's an important question, because he knows every single person that he created needs to answer that question, reflect on that question, contemplate it, and answer it for themselves. And if we as Christians who've already answered that question are praising and saying Hosanna, glory to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, if we're living our lives in that way, that's going to attract attention to the whole city of Jerusalem, so to speak. And that attracts attention to us, and people want to know, well, why are you so joyful? What's going on? Why is this that you're so happy? And, you know, what's this that you're living your life about? And that's when the witness, that opens the door for the witness to come in and say, well, I'm like this because, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. And, you know, there's different ways of doing that. I mean, you can be real bold. Sometimes it's good to be bold. Sometimes it's good to have a discerning spirit and be real gentle and meek, because you know people might have a little bit of a turnoff to that. So there's different ways of doing it. But
I've been asked that, and I said, because I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And they'll look at me a little bit and say, oh.
Must have went to a Baptist church somewhere.
There you go. And I mean, that's a nice subtle way of doing it. Because then they kind of get in the feeling like, oh, this is a Jesus thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, if they're kind of skeptical, and you don't, you know, overdo it, then maybe that gives them a little thing to think about. Or maybe they ask you a little bit further, and then that's when, you can really start getting into it and asking them those questions. Well, have you read the New Testament? A lot of people say that they've read the Bible, and they haven't. I think it's almost a satanic lie. I think it's a satanic lie that is implanted in people's minds that say, yes, I've read the Bible, when they absolutely haven't, maybe never even picked it up before in their lives. And I've witnessed somebody doing that, saying, oh, I've read the Bible. Oh, I've read the Bible. Like, oh, that's so stupid. Gosh, it was written so long ago. You can't believe people are so simple-minded that they actually still believe in fairy tales like that. And, I mean, you just know through and through that they have never read the Bible. And they say it like they've read it, and not only read it, but they've read it with authority. And they haven't even touched it. And so, for getting people to read the New Testament, if you can do that, I think that's maybe the number one evangelizing tool, is God telling it to that person himself through what he's written in his word.
Well, if they say it sounds like a fairy tale, you know they haven't read the New Testament. because there's nothing fairy tale-ish about the New Testament at all. And the whole Bible is a chronicle of struggle and pain and difficulty. It's just the overcoming of that. But you were going to tell us something about Psalm 118, and you never did.
Oh, yeah. Sorry. Well, let's go there real quick. We'll close with that. We'll move on to 62. So if you go to Psalm 118, real neat. A little bit of math involved here, so.
Okay, never mind. Here's the rest of them. Just wait.
So, it just so happens that if you take a look at Psalm 117, you will note that it is extremely short. Anybody take note of that?
Mm-hmm.
And as a matter of fact, it is the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. That's the shortest chapter, Psalm 117. There's not a shorter chapter in the Bible. And if you look at Psalm 119, you will note that it's an extremely long chapter, and it goes on for pages and pages. And it does that because it's actually, I can't remember the word off the top of my head, maybe my mom knows, but it's an alliteration type poem where it starts with the letter A, and then the next verse with B, and then C, and then D. Well,
the Jewish alphabet.
The 22 letters of the Jewish alphabet, yes. So
an
acrostic, thank you. Yes, it's an acrostic. So you have a 20. So because of that, obviously Psalm 119 is very, very long, and it just so happens that is the longest chapter in the Bible. So there's the shortest chapter in the Bible and the longest chapter in the Bible. And it just so happens that there's 594 chapters from Psalm 117 back to Genesis 1. There's 594 chapters. And from Psalm 119 to Revelation chapter 22, there's 594 chapters.
To Revelation
chapter 22, last chapter in the Bible. So, 594 chapters from the shortest chapter in the Bible to Genesis, or from Genesis to the shortest chapter. And then
I'm not sure if they'd shut down to figure out counting, hadn't they?
Yep.
I think somebody needs to check this week.
Check it.
It's quite accurate.
Yeah, check it. And so 119 to Revelation 22, 594 chapters. So, if you take all that, if you take 594 and you add it to 594, you get 1,118. So, if you get 1,118, that's, you could separate that out as 118.
And
verse
8. What does 118 say?
1,118. So in other words, Psalm 118, verse 8, is the center verse in the Bible. That's the middle of the Bible, if you will, is Psalm 118, verse 8. And it says,
better trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's the 8th.
And that's the center of the Bible says.
Well, actually, the center should be 14 and a half. No, what's half of 29?
Right. And so that's where, that's where you get, there's people who can't, they take that and then they start really splitting hairs and they count up the number of words and they say, well, actually the center is right here, but
it's a good verse. The Lord is my strength and song.
And I think the point is, you know, I really like that because I, very few people agree with me on this, but I personally feel that because of the studies that I've done, I believe that the chapter and verse designations we have are divine. I think they came from a divine origin. And most Bible scholars will disagree because the chapters were officially enumerated and designated in 1205 A.D. And so they say, oh, well, it came 1,000 years after the fact, so it can't be inspired. And then the verses didn't get finalized until 1555 A.D. And so they say, oh, well, chapters and verses came much later, so they weren't in the originals. And you know, that's a good point. However, I believe that they are divine for a lot of different reasons, and that's one of them. And the funniest thing that I have, the most fun I have with this, that little Psalm 117, 119, shortest chapter, longest chapter, and right in the middle there, the most fun I have with this is that there's a lot of pastors who will teach that. You know, they'll show that little trick, like, oh, look at that, you know. And then the next Sunday, they'll be going over scriptures, and they'll say, now remember, the chapter and verse designations are not divine, so you can't, you know, don't listen to the, you know, don't forget that this verse used to not be separated from the verse before it, so you got to make sure you read them both together. And so I just think, like, you know, and
I think they could be divine anyway, because a lot of things we become aware of after the fact.
Yeah. And another one, this was one of my favorite ones, because there's a pastor, this is probably one of my favorite, probably is my favorite pastor, Bible teacher. I listen to him all the time, and the one thing he constantly drives that, the one thing I don't like is he, almost every other week, he's driving that, you know, the chapters and verses aren't divine. And then I remember one time, it's in John chapter 6, verse 66, where after Jesus says about, you know, you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh or you have no part in me. And then it says, and many of the disciples left him at that time. If you remember that. And that just happens to be John chapter 6, verse 66. And so he made a big deal about, now that's John chapter 6:6:6. And I don't think that's any coincidence. And, you know, the week before, chapter and verse are not divine. They're not divine. So it's just, it's funny. But anyway. So,
they don't listen to themselves.
Yeah.
I think Jerry's assignment should be to count them for us.
I'm doing it right now.
Okay.
Are you really?
You counting them? It's 594 and 594.
Trying to count, okay?
Wait and do it all during the week. And then report back to us.
But, I mean, that's kind of neat, though, because
I think Sam Google could probably tell you that in about 4 seconds.
Well, it's kind of neat, though, because if you really look at that and you see it, you kind of see, well, there's no way that that could have been contrived by man. That's the point. You know, because these Psalms were all written, they were laid out, and then long before the rest of the Bible was written. And you know, and for their placement, you know, the book order, the way the book is ordered, you know, which books come first, second, third, fourth, and so on, that didn't get finalized until later on. So you're dependent on all these variables, and for that to come together and stuff like that to work like that,
pretty big coincidence.
Yeah, exactly. You can't, there's not one person who could have just contrived all that.
What's the big deal, but it's 118 verse 8?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, because if you add 594 and 594...
I know, but I mean, you could land on another great verse, couldn't it?
Sure. But I think the point is, you know, it's better... It kind of shows that, you know, God is saying, you know, it's better to trust in me than to put your confidence in man. Yeah. In other words, you know, there's no one but me that could have organized and done all this so perfectly. You see what I mean? That's kind of the way I take it.
No, it's hard enough to get a committee to do anything. And this is totally probably out of line, but if we take the people that worked on the King James Version, and there, I've forgotten exactly how many, but we're talking 52 or something, I believe, Bible scholars is something that comes to mind. to get 52 to agree to all of this.
That is in itself a miracle.
Yes. To get them to even together is a miracle. So, you know, I mean, why, you know, it's, that's just too big a coincidence, and committees don't work that way.
Right.
Not only that, one of the great prophecies is in Psalm 118, and the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
Yes.
See, right. That would have been a good one, too. If we can count some things and make it come out to that one.
Depending on what
there's your assignment.
But
you work out something that comes out to that one.
It doesn't work, though.
Something will.
Okay.
Well, and it does. Well, I mean, but the whole psalm. Just read the whole psalm. 118, that's kind of like the central. That's the central psalm. And it talks about Hosanna, you know, the salvation coming, Hosanna, you know, David come, son of David coming in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, save me. The stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. I mean, it's a central core theme, you know, the core theme of the whole Christian faith is right there. And then, you know, right in the middle of that is, you know, trust in the Lord rather than putting confidence in the arm of the flesh or putting confidence in men. So, anyway, neat little Bible trivia piece there.
It's one of my thoughts. I always thought God gave you a hand at the end of your arm so you could help yourself. But He also expects to guide you while you help yourself.
Right.
It wasn't anything that you can't do it yourself, but He gave you a hand so that you could if you follow the rules and follow the plan.
I like that. Yeah, that's neat.
And I've thought that since I was 9 or 10 years old. You can't do it all by yourself, but He did give you a hand so that you could have a hand up to help yourself.
That's a neat way of looking at it. Alright, let's move on. Session 63. We're in Matthew 21:12 through 21:22. And Jerry, would you read that for us?
Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, He said to them, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to Him at the temple and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things He did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked Him. Yes, replied Jesus, have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where He spent the night. Early in the morning, as He was on His way back to the city, He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, He went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then He said to it, May you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer.
All right.
You were not that huge tonight. Abba Helen read that scripture there, you know, and she said, I don't need that. Because I prayed for lots of things, and I didn't get them. She's very, you know, she speaks right out like that. It was so the pastor took quite a bit of time to try to tell her, you know, explain it to her. But I don't think she ever got
that sign. Hangs in a little.
No,
we have a little
true.
Sign by the refrigerator. God answers prayer. Sometimes He says yes. Sometimes He says no. And then sometimes He says, you've got to be kidding. That's in our kitchen.
Well, but I think what she's saying is, and I think we've all been in this situation, mm-hmm. is you pray for someone's life to be saved. You pray for a child. You pray for, you know, a parent who's dying. And there's no miracle.
Well.
And but I think that's what she's saying. That's what a lot of baby Christians
think. See, that's why I felt bad about Dick Coleswander, because I always prayed that God would do what was best for Dick.
Well, He did.
Rather than, because, you know.
Well, that's what they call the prayer that never fails. The prayer that never fails is God's will be done. Right. That is the prayer that never fails.
And that's really the answer to Matthew 21:22, where he says, "In all these things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." And so some people, they want to take that verse and they want to just lift it out and they want to just single it out by itself and leave it out there on an island and use it as an end-all, be-all kind of catchphrase of, well, if I believe that my house is going to, you know, fly over to, the moon right now, and I believe hard enough, are we all going to be on the moon when we walk out the door right now, or, you know.
That happened enough.
You know, that's not going to happen because, you know, 1 John, let's start at the end if you want to, we'll start at the very end, that's the last thing, 1 John 5:14. Because if you cross-reference that particular claim by Christ, and there's a couple of places you can qualify it, because that particular statement is qualified in a couple of other places in Scripture. And one of them is in 1 John 5:14.
That if we ask according to His will, He hears us.
Right. So that's exactly right. So, you know.
And all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose.
Yes, and that's Philippians.
That's Paul says that.
In Philippians, right?
No.
I don't remember which one.
Okay, so, but 1 John 5:14, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have from Him. And before that, verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. So, in other words, first, the condition is we have to ask according to His will. Now, that's the number one condition. And notice then, it says, then He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then do you see where Jesus comes in with the believing? You know, asking anything, believe, and He says that word believing, then it will be done for you. So how do you insert that believing? You know, how does that believing come in? Well, the believing comes in right there in 1 John 5:15. If we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests because we believe that He's heard us in His will and He's going to do it. Now, is there any point whatsoever for us to walk outside right now and be on the surface of the moon? You know, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't have anything to do with edifying anybody. It doesn't have anything to do with evangelizing or witnessing. It doesn't help any of us because as soon as we step out the door, we'll all suffocate because there's not enough air. You know, and if anything, it's just a big magic trick just to show off. You know, so it doesn't make any sense to ask for something like that. That's not according to His will. So
if we don't ask according to His will, He doesn't hear us.
That's a good question. Because you know, there's other, I can't remember the scripture, chapter and verse off the top of my head, but I do know there's a scripture that says specifically that indicates that people who don't know the Lord or have rejected Him, that their cries and their voices do not make it. You know, it doesn't even make it into his hearing. I'll have to look that up for you. I don't know it off the top of my head.
I read it in Isaiah today.
I can't remember exactly what it says.
People said, "I'm not going to hear your prayers anymore."
Right.
I think that many things we pray for are in line with God's will, but we just don't see the big picture.
Right.
You know, we don't see the bigger picture. Like praying for a child to be saved, for their life to be saved, or their life to be good, is not contrary to God's will, and it is an edifying thing. But it may be that God has something bigger in mind.
Right. And also, we got to remember that we're on the same team as God, and God's on our team. We're all together in this, when you're praying for somebody to be saved, for instance, well, we know that God says it's not his will that any should perish. So he wants that too. But remember, it was his will at the onset of creation that established that choice and that free will choice of, there's a commandment and there's rules and you have to follow the rules and it's your choice whether you want to follow them or not. So, I mean, he put that into effect, that rule of free will, and our ability to choose for ourselves whether we want to accept him or not. He put that at the very forefront, and he put that right there. So, you can't say, well, I've been praying so long and so hard for this particular person to be saved, and say, why won't God answer my prayers? Well, he's trying to. Mm-hmm. He is trying to, but I mean, it's still... He put that choice on each and every person's heart, and they can make that choice for themselves. And so that comes first. And so that's his overarching will over stuff like that. And then as far as medical concerns and, poor children that terrible things happen to them, that's all terrible and horrible. But we also know that all children before the age of accountability go straight to be with the Lord. And so, one way you can try to console a Christian parent or a believing parent who has lost a child is you can say, how could it be God's will that this happened? How could it be God's will, that my poor 18-month-old child is taken from me and never got to live his life or her life? And, you could say, it was God's will that child is in eternity with God. And you are going to be reunited with that child in eternity. And that ultimately is God's will. Now that, of course, the horrible grief that people suffer from a terrible loss like that is not going to fully console them. You've got to help keep people on the eternal mindset rather than the temporal.
Mm-hmm. I do believe intercessory prayer does work.
Oh.
I do believe that God will listen to Christians all petitioning for an outcome,
right,
as long as that outcome is in line with
now,
God's
but
will.
To answer Jerry's question more thoroughly, because that is a very good question. Now, if we ask according to his will, we know he hears us. And now if we ask and it's not according to his will, then I think as long as we are Christians, I believe he hears our prayer. I do believe that he hears us. I just believe that he will answer in the, like John said, in the negative. The answer is no.
Oh, please!
And then the answer is no again, right? Because you can bemoan it and plead and whine and cry all you want, but I mean, if it's not according to his will, he's not going to do it.
Well, that's what happened with Paul. Paul kept praying for him to take away that soreness in his flesh. And
right.
Finally, he realize that, no, I have it there for a purpose.
I wonder if he had fibromyalgia.
He's sick, I know.
And some people, they debate about his eyes or something else. But to pick up on that, and that's a good point too, because some people think you can only pray for something 3 times. And that is ridiculous. That is absolutely wrong. And the reason they think that is because Paul, it says he prayed. It didn't happen, and he prayed again, it didn't happen, he prayed a third time, and it didn't happen, and so they think, okay, that's it. If it doesn't happen by 3 times, then you can't pray anymore about that. And that's wrong. And they get that misperception because of that, but the answer to that is, remember, it even says, in most Bibles, it says in red letters. I mean, it's like Jesus Christ himself spoke to him and said, that my grace is sufficient for you.
So he got the answer.
Yeah, and the answer was no. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't mean that, now that he had the answer, he doesn't have to pray about it anymore because the answer was no. Because other places in Scripture says, you keep on praying, you persist in prayer.
The squeaky wheel gets a grease.
And you keep on asking, you keep on knocking, keep on praying. So you can pray a million times about the same thing. And if you haven't gotten your answer, well, you just keep persisting in prayer. So anyway, that's the answer to that, but let's get on to the beginning of this here.
Oh my gosh, our time's almost up and we still didn't get through out of 62.
Right.
No,
we're in 63. We started
we
at the
out.
End.
We made it out.
We started at the end of 63, according to his will.
Okay.
All right, so Matthew 21, back where Jerry started there. Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." And so we're going to look at the temple a little bit. We'll kind of get started on that tonight. But an interesting point here is that, just to give you a little bit of background, I think most of you probably know most of this already, or all of it, or some of it. There was a temple currency. And it was like the temple shekel. And you had to pay your offerings and your tithes and everything to the Lord and your sacrifices with the temple money. But if you were out in your normal comings and goings and buying your normal stuff, then you were using the national currency, which at the time, of course, was Roman coins. That's where Jesus makes his famous, you know, well, whose likeness is this? Caesar's, and well, then give to Caesar what's his. Give to God what is his. So, to be able to do anything with the temple, though, you couldn't use the Roman money. You couldn't use Roman money to pay the temple stuff, so you had to get your money converted. And then there was this interesting thing about, you know, you could bring your offering, you could bring, like, if you're going to make a sacrifice, like a sheep or something like that, you could bring it with you. But then the priests had to inspect it. And they inspected it very, very carefully and very thoroughly, and they went over it and made sure that your sheep or your oxen or your whatever it was that you were offering had no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. Had to be perfect. And so, you know, there, in all of this, some very shady dealings started happening, because it became, you know, in a, I'll use my recent experience on Friday of going to the inspection station to get Dylan's inspection sticker on. And boy, don't you know, you show up. I was there and I was like, all right, everything's clear. I've checked it all. I checked the windshield wipers and they were perfectly fine. But you show up and you have that subjective thing. Like, you know, well, the blinkers work. Okay, that's, you can't argue with that. But the, it happens to me every time. The windshield wiper blades.
Mm-hmm.
You know, oh, well, these aren't going to pass. But
yeah,
we happen to have windshield wiper blades for $12 a piece.
Well, what kept the windshield wiper blades from...
Well, they had a little bit
little
of...
tear in them.
Little bit
no,
of tearing.
Well, they will tear them. When they pick them up to inspect them, I had brand new ones, and they were torn. And they said, you can't pass. And I said, okay, I'll go down here and buy me a set of blades. I'll put them on and come back. Well, then you can pass. But I wouldn't buy their blades.
Yeah. So, and I mean, that's exactly what's going on here. And I checked them, and they looked fine. And it's so subjective that it's like,
yeah,
oh, well, there's too many cracks.
It
won't pass.
It won't,
so it's just an automatic extra $25 for them because they charge outrageous prices.
So I just have my bottle of water here. Let's try this. Turn them on. Well, look at that.
Oh, and I did. Because it has the washer fluid, you know, in it.
Yeah.
So, it works fine. It's like, oh, well, it's not based on how well it works. It's based on how many cracks or tears.
Based on how well it works.
It's based on how many. It's based on how many cracks and tears there are in the.
You're gonna have to be pretty.
And I was like, well, how many? And he's like, well, it's just, you know, it's just kind of like
13.
Where did it go?
Lube and go. Yeah.
That sounds like it. That's it. But you know, same thing here. So they started selling. They started selling livestock in the temple that had been pre-approved.
Pre-approved, exactly. So you could go. You know, you could bring your lamb with you, but boy, if you brought your lamb with you, then it had to get inspected by the priest. And don't you know, I don't think this one's going to make it, but
a little bride.
Right over here, we have these freshly inspected sheep that only cost, you know, and so you had all that kind of stuff going on, and you had all of this stuff going on where, you know, to get your money changed over, there was exorbitant costs. And you had to And, you know, you had, they had all the doves and all the stuff there, and you could buy the doves, you could buy the sheep, you could buy this, and you could change your money. And it basically just ended up where...
It was a marketplace.
Yeah, you threw down, you know, an extra $100 just to basically do what... You know, just to basically get to the point where you could offer your sacrifice. You know, and it was just a... You know, and that's what Jesus is very, very upset about. You know, he's very upset over this. And he overturns the tables. And an interesting thing, since we're talking about the sheep, you know, we probably don't have time to get into the temple. We'll just close with this, and we'll start right fresh on the temple next week. But the interesting thing is that Palm, you know, this Holy Week, starting with Palm Sunday, you know, remember, Jesus is the Lamb. He's the sacrificial Lamb. He's the sacrifice. And when he came, you know, he comes in, and he actually comes in on what's called the 10th of Nisan. It was the, you know, the 4 days before the sacrifice, before Passover, and that was the day that they took, the priests would take the sheep, and they would start inspecting them, and they would really go over them, and they would really look at them, you know, with a fine tooth comb to see if there was any blemish, and whether they were going to be accepted or not. And so, you know, the interesting thing is, if you really analyze, which we're going to be doing over the next several months as we finish off Matthew and get through this Holy Week here, you're going to be seeing how painstakingly, excruciatingly, they looked over Jesus with a fine-tooth comb, trying to find any kind of problem with him. They tried to catch him in a fault. They tried to catch him in his words. Tried to catch him in a statement. You know, they tried to find any kind of fault they could find with him. But no matter what they did, he was faultless. He was blameless. He was spotless. No blemish. Perfect. And so, you know, everything that he does is perfect. You know, because everybody knew what a racket this was, just like we know what a racket the windshield wiper thing is. You know, it's a racket. And you know, what did I do? Well, you know, I just, all right, give me this stupid new windshield wiper. You know, and that's what everybody else was
and
doing here.
How could you have done that and been a better witness?
What's that?
How could you have done that and been a better witness?
Well, I did that on the inside. I smiled and okay.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you for making sure I'm being safe.
But he did. He opened his Bible to this verse and he read it to them. Say.
No, but I mean, you got to imagine.
Are you getting it?
Okay, but well, imagine in that scenario that I, you know, went back behind the desk and flipped over the cash register and said, this is a racket. You know, this is not right. You guys are liars and cheaters and you know, but it's amazing that Jesus did this, and somehow, by divine power, by God's divine intervention, you know, he didn't get arrested for this or get, you know, right off the bat, he's doing stuff like this. But you can kind of see, I think they were afraid to do that because I think all the regular people were there saying, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that is right. You know, and so.
The Wall Street protesters.
Yeah.
Well,
I'm not much one for protesting, but I mean, I'm kind of happy they're doing that. I'm kind of glad that somebody's standing up and saying, you know, there's a disparity here that has just gotten so ridiculous that it's almost obscene.
Well, you know, I was thinking when I read this of what the Catholic Church did with the selling of masses for the dead. They would take a person, a poor widow who lost her children, was trying to pray them out of purgatory because they said, well, if we say prayers for them, we can get them out of purgatory and get them into heaven faster. And, you know, she'd starve to death to pay the priest enough money to pray her kids out of purgatory. And that was a terrible abuse.
Yeah, really.
It was terrible.
You paid your money, and you could buy your forgiveness for the next 8 cents.
Yeah, that's why I have no use for the Catholic Church.
Well, I think they do
people.
That anymore.
I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the crooks.
Yeah. They sure were then.
Well, there's still a lot of Christian church, too.
I was going to say, we've turned out
a few
of them.
Yeah, we got a few of those evangelists that really took the plot.
Hey, you put your hand on the TV screen and be healed? Or send
it. You have to send your money, but then they'll send you a picture of a hand, and you put your hand on the picture, and then turn on your TV, and you'll be healed.
Well, we were going through somewhere.
Or the healing cloth. If you send for that, they'll send you the prayer cloth, and it'll cost so much money.
We need gasoline to get to Africa so we can evangelize. Yes.
Like the fellow that took 11 years to walk around the earth, I asked, well, did his feet get wet? And she just looked at me like...
She rolled her eyes.
It's like you're an idiot. Yeah, I got the fourth grade teacher look.
Well, I tell you what. I know we heard this thing about if we sent in... We were in Texas, in a little town. We turned it to a local station, and they were offering autographed pictures of Jesus.
Autographed pictures.
And I thought, how did they get his autograph? But they were cheap.
They didn't say it was his
autograph. No, they did. They just said autographed pictures
was
of
that,
Jesus.
Was that El Dorado?
No.
Who autographed him? John Hancock?
Well, I don't know who. I'm sure it said Jesus Christ on it, but they were $20. And I said, let's send in for one. And Ken said, we're already out of the radio distance. I'll have to ask him where that was.
It was probably Jesus Christ or something.
That's what I want to see. Is it in Hebrew? Or,
yeah.
Yeah.
Or is it in, like, English cursive?
Yeah. Might be in God.
Any prayer requests tonight?
Well, just keep John in your prayers. He's doing okay so far.
Is he right? Coming back yet?
No, he's
still there?
Heading for Prague tomorrow.
Oh, okay.
For some reason, I thought he was back.
He's still got another month.
Wow.
Okay.
Yeah, it's getting cold.
Prague,
it's starting to get cold.
Sure it is.
Radiant cold.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures, and we thank you for your salvation, and we just praise your name and say Hosanna. Glory to you, and we pray that you will help us be more vibrant Christians and more exuberant and more excited about our faith so that we can call attention to ourselves and the hope that we have in you that might rub off on others and help others to come to you and be thinking about you. And we just pray, Lord, that as we go separate ways tonight, that you will give us your special blessing, each and every one of us, to help us make it through the week and do things that are good and positive for the faith. We pray for John, and that you'll just continue to have your hand on him and bless him in his travels and his journeys. And we just pray that as he goes through and experiences all these neat and wonderful things, that you'll help him also at the same time grow closer to you. And have stronger faith and things that will just spiritualize his entire trip and journey. And we pray, Lord, that he will return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Now, I know we
still got ice cream from John, so.
All right.
La Posada is having an opening of. Well, actually, the Art Center, Art Junction, is having an art show Sunday afternoon.
Oh, yeah.
And it's the children from La Posada. They sent some people from the Art Junction, some artists, over to help the kids and to give them some lessons and programs. And they're going to have a Sunday afternoon show that's open, just available for anybody that wants to go and watch or see.